Zechariah. Turn to chapter 8, would you, of this book, Zechariah chapter 8. We noted in last week's study that Zechariah is often called the major minor prophet. And that's because it's by far the longest of all of the minor prophets. And so this only one, will do a two-part series, if you will, Zechariah chapter 8. And as always, let's read a couple verses together and then we'll pray. Zechariah chapter 8, I've noted several times that one of the purposes for this sort of mini-series on the minor prophets is just to show you and give you a glimpse. These are glorious, wonderful, foundational, they're very helpful books for those of us living in the New Covenant. They're probably the most oft-quoted books in the New Testament concerning Christ, this one being no exception. Chapter 8, verse 4 says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age," meaning very old age. "And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in our eyes of the remnant of this people, in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." And again, we reminded you last week that Zechariah, among others, was called to encourage the people to continue building this temple. And he says, let your hands be strong based upon what this prophet and these prophets have been telling you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And I pray, God, that our hearts will be open and attentive to the Holy Spirit's teaching from this your word, and may the church have to hear, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit wants to teach to this church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The book of Zechariah, often quoted and by and about the Lord Jesus Christ, as we noted, contains, frankly, some of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible. We noted a few by way of example last week, the prophecy of the Lord Jesus riding into Jerusalem. The prince on an unbroken donkey, that's in the book of Zechariah, the prophecy of his hands being pierced, his hands being wounded before crucifixion was even centuries before Rome even existed, that's in the book of Zechariah. The prophecy of Christ being the branch of David's dynasty, the prophecy of the Antichrist coming up against Jerusalem during the tribulation period, all of that's in here. And most of all for tonight, the prophecy of the millennial kingdom where Christ will rule the entire world for 1,000 years. All of these are found here in the book of Zechariah. And of course, whatever God reveals in his word about himself and also about the future, he doesn't do that to satisfy our curiosity. It's always for a reason, learning and admonition being those reasons. For example, the first 8 verses of this chapter, chapter 8, you'll find that God reveals to his people not only the future, but also, in so doing, the character and the will, the heart of God himself. And when he does reveal these things, this is sort of the application or the conclusion to that. Look at verse 9. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. Ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in that day the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." In other words, the truth that they are hearing and will hear and had just heard, the truth about the future, Jerusalem, and the elderly and the children and the regathering in Jerusalem one day during God's kingdom, all of that should motivate God's people to strengthen their hands for the work of God right here, right now, and today. These books are for us and are for today. Why? Well, because to know God and to know God's will and his character is to trust God, and it is to love God. We love him only because he first loved us. And you only find out that he first loved you through the word of God. Well, to love him is strengthening your hands to serve him. Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And so tonight, I want us to see in this glorious prophecy a little bit more about the motivating truth of what God is like, what he desires, and what the future holds for us and all of his people. Remember, when the Lord Jesus instructed the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, You may recall that he included those in that model prayer, these words, "Thy kingdom come," God's kingdom, "come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now you think about that for a moment. The kingdom of God that will one day cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that kingdom will actually be what heaven is already like. God wants to bring his kingdom down. He wants to bring heaven, if you will, down to this earth. That makes perfect sense because, after all, God never changes. And what he would desire for the kingdom, let us say in this case the thousand-year millennium, should coincide with what he has always desired. And his will shall be done. It will be done right here on this earth as it's already being done gloriously up in heaven. So when we read God's description for this, our future glory, it shouldn't surprise us that it includes the promises here in Zechariah. This, as we noted last week again, this truly shows the desire of God for his people. Well, what does he want us to do? What does he want us to be? What is heaven? What is his kingdom going to be like? Look again at verse 6. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, as saith the Lord of hosts." You know, what marvel do you think God is referring to? To what kind of future promises does he intend to strengthen our hands for the work of God here and now? Remembering that the elements of the eternal kingdom of heaven itself, God desires for your heart, for your home, for this church here and now. In other words, look, God wants us to eat some of the grapes of Eshcol, even taste them, even before we get to that promised land. Notice, for example, that God describes the future kingdom with great pleasure, I might add. Number one, three things you'll notice tonight. Number one is a place of conviction. Look at verse 3 again. "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth." Can I ask you a question? Is it called a city of truth now? "And the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Look at verse 8. "And I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." Just like the previous verse 3, the holy mountain. Now, folks, hear this. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:44 that Satan is a liar, that he is the father of lies. Revelation 21:8 says that all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. In other words, heaven and the kingdom of God is the exact opposite of hell. And if you want to know what really is the exact opposite of hell, it is so primarily because heaven and God's kingdom is a place of truth. And why is that fact? Why is that element so precious, marvelous, as he says in this verse, in the eyes of our God? I can tell you why, and we read it a moment ago. God is basically two things in this prophecy. Number one, he is holy, he is righteous, he is truth. And so he wants to dwell in the midst of truth. That's who he is. Number two, God is love. And thus God cares and loves for his own people. And the single greatest thing that wounds and hurts and destroys all of his people, more than anything, is the absence of truth. Lies and liars. You know, why do teenagers get with some loser, have an abortion, and destroy themselves or much of their life? Because they believed a lie. Why do young men destroy themselves with alcohol or with drugs? Because they believed a lie. Why do people at work embezzle and go to jail? Why do people commit basically anything? Eve herself. It's because they're is a father of lies. And the real reason there's poverty and there's misery and heartache is the father of lies has tragically, successfully got a lot of the sons of men to believe him. And so it's not surprising that as God describes the beautiful marvels of the New Jerusalem, it's not surprising that the very first and the most repeated element of his kingdom is that it is a place of absolute truth. If you go all the way back to the end of Revelation, you'll see that over and again when it talks about the New Jerusalem and the glory of heaven itself and the new earth, it repeats over and over again that it's a place of truth. And let me just say that again. That's why you and I tonight, as I said again last week, we ought to be encouraged. I look around our society and I see nothing but deceivers, or almost everywhere, deceivers, liars, the mockers of God are everywhere. The Bible, as the Bible says, truth is lying in the streets. And when I turn on the news, I hear lies. I heard lies today. I read the paper today online, and just about everything I read is a lie. Everything come out of the campaigns, lies. I remember when I was a student at Martin County High School, I had a sociology teacher. If you want to take a class full of deceit, take sociology, whether in high school or college. And my sociology teacher would stand up in front of our class in high school and read from Pravda. Now, Pravda is the Russian word, Pravda, for truth. And you may remember that throughout the communist regime in the Soviet Union, Pravda was their propaganda publication. And she would read it to us as some form of reliable journalism. I mean, literally, she would bring it out and say, now we're going to read what's really happening in the world. Pravda. That was in 1976. And I remember one afternoon sitting there thinking to myself, why would she do that? Here we are, young kids, and, you know, we're impressionable. At least all my friends there were, and cohorts. And why would she read a lie? It's called truth, a lie. And she did it with impunity because she didn't get up there and read the Bible. They really weren't allowed as such to get, they didn't want to get up there and read the scripture. Truth is not a premium today in Washington or in the media or on television. And sadly, as I turn on the TV once in a blue moon, even behind pulpits. But thanks be to God, this place, this new Jerusalem, the glorious kingdom, the Bible says it will be called a city of truth. Our Lord Jesus will rule and reign. And I want to remind you again that therefore, right now, today, God wants your house to be a place of truth. So why put your children in front of a television and turn on something that's not going to be true, whether it's a documentary about evolution or whatever it is? Why would you do that? Shouldn't your home be a place of truth? Shouldn't this place? When God's people come here on Wednesday night, do you want to hear me talk about something I read in Reader's Digest and make a sermonette out of that for Christianettes smoking the cigarettes, driving the Corvettes, hearing the sermonettes? No. This ought to be a place of truth. And what the future promises, what God is referring to here that ought to encourage us, your hands to the work, is that he is a God of truth. The kingdom is a God of, as a place of truth. Secondly, you'll notice he also talks about aged men and women in the kingdom, and it reminds us that God's kingdom, number two, is a place of compassion. Look at verse 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, some of these have a far and a near application. And every man with his staff in his hand for very or very old age. Now, if you're wondering, you say, Pastor, but wait a minute, why would that be a blessing to the people of Judah or Israel to hear this promise that old people would be in the city? I want to remind you of Jeremiah's prophecy. When Jeremiah wept over the destruction of Jerusalem, he looked at a city whose elderly had been almost completely exterminated. The Babylonians, like most pagan people, had no use for the elderly. They had no use for the weak or the feeble, so that the few that were not killed in the invasion, the few that were not killed in war, were left to die in the streets, and they did. And so it was rare to see a gray-haired man or woman still walking and alive. It was rare for children to know and learn from their own grandparents because the powers that be simply had no use for the elderly. They were useless. And so God says this, in my kingdom, and when I bless any land, in the near fulfillment of this, if I'm going to bless this land, when the Lord Jesus Christ in the far application rules and reigns from Jerusalem, I want you to know that for 1,000 years, I'm going to show you what is important. And in that city, in Jerusalem, old men and old women will dwell, not on the outskirts, but in the midst, it says, of the holy city. And those of advanced age will still be there leaning on their staff. Why? Because God loves them. God loves the weak. God loves the forgotten. God loves the people that are over at the pavilion at Courtyard Gardens. And he loves the wise and he loves the worn out. Let me tell you this. If we know anything about this book, and you say, well, you're preaching this stuff now because you've got gray hair and you're 58 years old. Okay, whatever. I preached this, and these guys will tell you this, when I was 29 and I had half a head of hair. Hey, man, I don't think I ever had a full head. If we know anything about this book, we know that God is not pleased with the attitude that this society has, or that any society this pagan has toward the aged. The world calls the gray head a curse. They may not come out and say it, but it is to them. God calls it a crown. The world says they're worn out and worthless. God says they're of value, but they even have wisdom we don't have. God is showing us his heart. He always shows us his heart through his word. And he's telling us that he loves and values and desires the aged men and the aged women. And in this church, we do too. Value them. I saw where Brother Howard Wynn put a little post the other day, and he said, I had the greatest blessing to spend some time with my father-in-law, Brother Fike, and he said, a greater man of God I've never known. And that thrilled my heart to hear this preacher uplift and uphold a man who has been faithful through the years. And that's the kind of faithfulness that encourages me. Strengthen your hands for the work of God. He values this. And if you're here tonight and you don't because you're 18 years old or 28 years old or 38 years old, this altar is a good place to get that right with God. In a society where we have so-called mercy killing and euthanasia, in a society where those are becoming almost a first resort, there was a terrible article yesterday about that very thing in this country, encouraging someone because she broke her wrist. An elderly lady broke her wrist. It's time for you to just go ahead and say goodbye to the world. It's encouraging to know that in God's kingdom, they won't be not only a first resort, there'll be no resort in God's kingdom. God values the aged saint. He loves them. You know, I was in a home years ago. Both of them are in heaven today. And if I called their name, you'd know them. But at the time, they were in their 80s. And they were living in the assisted living homes over there near the Jupiter Hospital. I spoke to them, and they began to open up about how lonely and tedious life had become for them. He was the only one who could drive. He was afraid to drive, so they just didn't get out very much. And while I sat and talked with them, I was a young preacher here. This is a long time ago. And they pointed to some pictures on the wall of their 5 children. And they were very proud and very happy and excited and telling me about this one, their names and this one. And then their faces dropped. Because they said that none of those 5 children had much use for them or much time for them. One of the sons had not called or written in 2 years. 2 years. Mom and dad are still alive. She had tears in her eyes, and this dear lady, she told me how that they had never seen any of their 3 grandchildren by that particular son. Just pictures. And you know, I thought, that's so tragic. All of the years of sacrifice and work and love and training and caring, all of the nights of anxiety and worry for those 5 children with sickness or their injuries. There were sleepless nights, overtime hours to send kids off to college. They couldn't go otherwise. All of that for what? To be neglected? To be forgotten because they're just too busy? Or they're too important to be shelved in the back? I can tell you this, if you know this Bible, including these prophecies, not by God. God has a different value system than the world does. You know what that means? We ought to have a different value system than the world does. Jesus said, those things that are highly esteemed among men. Well, we know what they highly esteem. The things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination in the sight of God. You can be sure that the reverse is true. What the world wants to cast out because they're of no use or they cost too much, God values. God values what sinners don't. And God is showing us in my kingdom, when for 1,000 years, I'm going to show the world how righteousness reigns. During that time, I will see to it that the old and the very old will dwell with me in the holy city because God values them. The wise, the worn, the weary. I don't know how old you are tonight, or weary or worn you might be, but God values you. David said in Psalm 92:14, the righteous shall still bring forth fruit in old age. You know why? Because the next verse says, to show that the Lord is upright. God honors them. God loves, he values, he desires, he uses the aged in his kingdom as a place of compassion. But then I want you to notice there's something else you find that God puts here that's interesting. Believe it or not, this time it's a playground. Look at verse 5. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. So it's a place of conviction and compassion. It's also a place of celebration, as you'll see in a moment. Did you know that God loves children? Did you know that God loves lots of children? Did you know that God loves lots of children to play? Did you know that God loves lots of children to play in the streets? That's what it says. So after church tonight, all you kids, this is your pastor talking. Indian Town Road. Get out there on Indian Town Road. And I mean, play your heart out. Someone once said that the measure of a society is seen in the way they treat the very old and the very young. Doesn't speak well for America. Really doesn't speak well for the rest of the world. In this country, we abort to the very youngest, we neglect the very oldest. But not in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, old men and women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and guess what they're watching? They're watching children playing. It's safe. You know, the lion shall lead them. It's safe, so they can play in the streets. Kids, I was kidding. They're watching their children, and if you know what the prophecy says about someone will die at hundreds of years of old age, and people will say, oh, he was so young. They're watching the great-great-great-grandchildren out there as well. Laughter, music, play. This is what God shows us, because this is what he desires. Look, do you think that God only wants children to work and study and learn? Work and study and learn. That we're all supposed to be overachievers, and that's what children are. Well, here God wants them to play. So look, kids, after you're done playing on Indian Town Road, when you go home, tell them your pastor said, no more school. Amen? School's done. You got 3 days under your belt, done, finished. You know, if you look at all of the scriptures, think about it. You say, I don't know, Pastor. Children, God wants them to play. The kingdom of God is full of children. Look at every scripture. Go through all the Bible and look at all the ones that talk about children in the kingdom. You know what they're always doing in the kingdom, the children? They are playing. Children and infants are playing, the Bible says, with a snake. A cobra. They're not just dissecting it and learning about it. They're playing with it. They're leading a lamb. Hey, kitty, kitty, come with me. Let's go pretend we play tea. I don't know, but they're playing with it. You've been in the zoo with your children. You know what they want to do. They want to play with the lions and the bears and the elephants. They don't want to just look at them. And you know, one of these days, God, that's exactly what God's going to let them do in the kingdom. Children, and this is sort of a rabbit trail a little bit, but children were meant and ought to understand that they're there to play. I remember G. Campbell Morgan once said, children who play hard are the ones who learn to work hard. I remember one day, many years ago, we were at Carlin Park. Rick was at a Little League baseball game. And we heard a little four-year-old was running, and he fell down, heard a terrible bang, blood-curdling scream. Four-year-old fell while he was running, and he face-landed right in the corner of one of those aluminum bleachers. And, of course, every parent there was holding their breath. It was awful. But I was watching it and watching the people come and tend to him. And I looked over because I wanted to see where Andy was and all the other little kids. And all the other kids, they were over there. You know what they were doing? It was amazing. They were just sort of nonchalantly looking at the kid, agonizing, screaming kid. And they were like, been there, done that. No big deal. Go back to playing. And they did. And even more amazing was when the parents of the casualty told the little boy that he had to go home now. The boy got upset, and he said, no, go home. He's got a knot sticking out this far. I want to play. It's dripping with blood. I want to play. Kids love to play, and guess what? It's spiritual. You know this connection between kids and God's kingdom and the minor prophets. I'm reminded when I read these and have been studying these of what our Lord Jesus said many times in the Gospels. You may remember he said in Mark 10 and verse 14, suffer the little children, which means allow. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. You want to get a little glimpse of God's kingdom, then look at little children. He said in Luke 18, 17, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. In other words, there's an obvious and very important teaching here that says that little children, at least certain characteristics of little children are actually virtues that ought to be admired and embraced throughout your entire life, because you're going to be doing them and seeing them and watching them and embracing them in the kingdom. Now, I know that you young people in this room, I know your friends are always telling you, grow up, you got to grow up, it's time to grow up, stop being. And I agree with that to a point. Obviously, you're supposed to mature in wisdom and in knowledge. But it's also true that there are some things, as you mature, characteristics of little children you ought to just add to. You don't eliminate those childhood traits, because Jesus said, as a little child, you just enhance them. I'll give you a great example, Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, be not children in understanding." In other words, don't be like a child when it comes to wisdom. You should be increasing in that. "Howbeit," the rest of the verse says, "in malice be ye children." What do you mean by that? He meant that little children don't carry around the same kind of bitterness and anger of heart and jealousy that adults do, so that, again, of such is the kingdom of God. There are some qualities of little children you ought never to leave behind. You know, one of the really great qualities of children that's going to be signified in the kingdom is joy. We just read it. Verse 5 says that the streets are full of boys and girls, and they're not gossiping, they're not backbiting, they're not plotting, they're not crying because they just texted someone that they broke up, and they're all full of drama. Right? They're playing. Well, my children have drama. If children have drama, it's because of mama. You can mark that down, write it down. They're emulating. You know, some people don't have drama, they make drama, right? Everywhere they go, something's fine over here, but when they show up, there's drama because they can't live without it. But these children are playing, and they're not the only ones having fun. Look at verse 19. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace." Joy, gladness, cheerful feasts. You know why? It is not God's will now, it is not God's will in eternity for his people to be grumpy, to lose their joy. One of the things we know about children is that they love to sing, right? Music is the language of the emotions, as we have said and taught. So they love to sing, not just listen to music when they're little. They start doing that when they get older and they get too cool and they have to have an iPod and listen to music. But when they want to make music, because what's in here wants to come out of here. And it ought to be that whether you're 6, 16, or 60, you don't stop singing, you don't stop playing. I was a youth director, and someone asked me why so many teenagers don't sing anymore. Because, you know, we would travel and go to Christian schools, and this guy would get up there and, "Come on, young people, sing!" And he would be singing all by himself, and they're out there like this. "Great singing, young people!" And I'd be like, "No, it wasn't. It was horrible." Nobody was singing, dude. Nobody was. You were just in your own little world. Why don't they sing anymore? And I said, it's because they don't have a song in their heart. And therefore, it doesn't come out of their lips. And usually it's because somebody told them the lie that it ain't cool anymore to have fun, to have cheer, as it says in this verse, to be cheerful, feet, gladness, and yes, to sing. They told them it's sitting in the corner, sullen and snippy and hunched over and whining about everything in life, creating drama for everyone around you. There's nothing cool about that. I told my Sunday school class the week before they went to the wilds. My whole lesson was on, here's what you do to get ready for the wilds. And I played devil's advocate. I said, I'm going to be devil's advocate. I'm going to be the devil. And I'm going to tell you what not to do. And I said, don't love. Don't listen. About halfway through it, one of the teenage girls goes, "Oh, I get it. You're telling us." She was clueless. Anyway, I won't tell you who it was, but her initials are Carolina. Amen. So nobody's shocked by that. But I told him, I said, look, I said, young people, you go there. Don't let this some cool or I'm too good for this to rob you of having fun this week and enjoying yourself. Misery loves company, but you tell misery to go bother somebody else. You keep singing. You go to the activities. You go to that camp. You go to conferences. You go to choirs. If you like soccer, then you play soccer and you enjoy it. If you like to cheer, ready? Hello. I don't get it, but you know what? Go do it. Guy told me once, he said, Pastor, my wife was a cheerleader, and I thought it was pretty cool until we got married. And the very first morning, she got up one morning, she said, "Good morning, Johnny. How are you? I would fix you breakfast, but I don't know how to. Hey!" Well, you know. So maybe cheering's not that good. Take that one off my list. Of such is the kingdom of God. Children are known for their innocence. You know what? Chapter 8, verse 10, the last part of chapter 8. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And earlier he mentioned holiness. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. That's a little child. Child's heart is not yet filled his mind with all the corruption and the rebellion and the vice and the cynicism of this world. In fact, it's interesting because we think about this for a moment. We think that it's important to protect a child's heart from all those things, right? So they have ratings on movies. It's R. It's restricted. Or it's PG-13. You shouldn't go see this if you're younger than 13. You really shouldn't go see this if R rating. Well, if it's R, if it's restricted, then maybe it should be just be restricted. Amen? Finally, I want you to notice something else. It's sort of related to innocency. When it comes to children and the kingdom, one of the things you're going to notice is the simplicity. In other words, life wasn't complicated when you were a little child. I guarantee you, most of you look back on your childhood and you think, it was pretty simple. Because you had faith and you trusted your parents. If your dad said, we're gonna drive to go see the Grand Canyon, you didn't pull out your pen and say, hey, Dad, listen, you're 6 years old. What's the budget? How much gas is this going to cost? Have you figured all this out, Dad? Start wringing your hands. How are you going to get through this? It was simple because you had trust. You know, our Lord talked about the cares of this world, didn't he? And not fretting, constantly anxious over these things, especially things for tomorrow you shouldn't take thought of. That keeps the innocency. That keeps the simplicity. He condemned that kind of thinking where you worry about all the little things of this world. And so, the carelessness of things that will pass away tomorrow, the lack of worry, I should say. You know, when you were little and not so worried about how people thought about you, if you lost your tooth, little children, remember when I was six? If you lost a tooth, you just went to school and smiled and said, look, Now you get a little blemish and it's like, oh no, you got to miss work for 2 days. The kingdom of God that is coming is real and it is glorious. And the way that God describes it and designs it is marvelous in his eyes. And what it ought to do is A, show us what's marvelous in God's eyes now. The things we've discussed, and B, it ought to motivate every one of us to strengthen our hands to the work of God. And while the wicked gropes around in darkness, looking for answers in all the wrong places, and they're full of cynicism. Just look at this campaign on both sides. There's so much cynicism. God tells us to be faithful to him, faithful to the truth, until the kingdom covers the earth. You should have a millennium in your home. As much as possible, in your heart, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's among you now. So live above the sin and the cynicism and the darkness of this world and walk in the light of God. It is a light that is growing brighter and brighter, the scripture says, until the coming dawn. Thus saith the Lord, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days. These words by the mouth of the prophets. There's coming a land. Yeah, 1,000 years, but of the increase of his kingdom, there shall be no end. There's coming a land of conviction, compassion, and celebration. So live now for the kingdom of God, until the kingdom of God encompasses the earth. God loves the aged, so should we now. God loves children, so should we. God loves truth, and so should we. And every one of us ought to be, I think, like Joseph of Arimathea. It says in Mark chapter 15, Joseph of Arimathea, a good man who waited for the kingdom of God. That's a sermon in a sentence. He waited for the kingdom of God. And that's what we should be doing. You know, God doesn't want his people to be neurotic, dead, dreary, anxious, deceived people. Read the description. Joyful, faithful, holy, following him, trusting him, and doing so, like Joseph of Arimathea, waiting for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight, and I pray that as we continue this series, and in your word, Lord, that we'll be reminded that they reveal us to us so much about you, your heart, your character, and your will for us. May they encourage us, Father, to be a joyful people, a faithful people, and a holy people. According to your will and your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.